Ephesians chapter 2. Let us hear the inspired, infallible Word of God. And I, when I came to you, brothers, and did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You were here last week. We said the Greek did not ask whether Paul's message could be true and then evaluate the evidence and the truth of what he proclaimed. Paul's message did not make any sense. And the Greeks mocked it. See, to them, Paul was a poor speaker, and from one account, a rather plain-looking rabbi. He didn't fit their expectations and cultural norms concerning who was wise and who was not. Paul didn't look like a philosopher, didn't speak like a skilled orator. One ancient source recalls Paul's appearance this way: a man small in stature, bald-headed, crooked in legs, with eyebrows joining, nose rather long. He was not someone likely to impress a sophisticated pagan audience used to spellbinding oratory from a skilled orator. The Corinthian church, it was tangled in this nasty business of exalting one preacher over another. To counter this, Paul argued that the nature of the gospel is such that there is nothing for man to glory in. Saving power is not found in the preacher. So Paul says exalting one preacher over another constitutes a complete misunderstanding of what preaching is all about. See, preaching is not intended to be something which glorifies men. It's not something to be used by men to gain admiration and praise from their hearers. John Stott said we might never show a reverence to ecclesiastical dignitaries which is due to God alone. Preachers are especially exposed to the danger of flattery. So the whole frame of mind in which some Christian people go to church is wrong. They don't go to worship God or hear God's word. They go to hear a man. It's not the message which they listen to, but it's the oratory, the way that it is delivered. Add this to the fact that Paul's message, the holy God had offered his only son as a sacrifice for our sins, was an offense to those who were perfectly capable of offering sacrifices to the gods in any number of countless pagan temples in Corinth. To argue that there was one true God who took to himself a human body and allowed himself to be crucified made little sense. So Paul's preaching was strange and different. In fact, Paul was strange and different. None of this fit with the Greco-Roman expectations. It was all regarded as foolishness. So all the while, God's mocking paganism by saving Greeks and Romans through Paul's preaching, showing yet again that God's wisdom shames the wise. So the irony is this. Paul's offering the Greeks and the Romans the very thing they claim to love, true wisdom, but they're looking in the wrong place. See, whenever the cross of Christ was preached and the wisdom of God in dealing with human sin is revealed, the Greeks did not want to hear Paul's gospel. The message to them didn't meet their needs, wasn't to their liking. In this regard, the ancient Corinthians are just like people in our own day. Well, they may claim to love wisdom, yet through that message, God exposes the fact that the Greek quest for wisdom was nothing more than a clever excuse to reject the one truth that people don't want to face. They're guilty before a holy God. So we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I don't want to hear about it. So we preach today, it's all about love. We really can't love others till we first love God. Jesus summarized that in Matthew 22. And yet we throw all these words around. We're going to unify people and bring everybody together based on what? Paul recounts his own personal history with this church, beginning at verse 1. I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. But I determined not to know anything among you except one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In the Greek text, the emphatic "and I" indicates Paul doesn't make an exception for himself. Now, personally testify to what he himself has seen or heard or experienced. Say, a witness in a courtroom, he's to report only what he knows objectively, factually, and personally. He's not to speculate or to guess. So Paul was a witness to God's revelation, not to his own human understanding or reason or inclinations. God's revelation was everything. Human wisdom was nothing. So we don't come to worship to hear, say, my opinions about politics or psychology or economics or even religion. You come to hear a word from God through the pastor. God's word edifies and unites. Human opinion confuses and divides. So Paul assured the Corinthians he had not come to them with a lot of human verbiage and opinion. He presented them with one thing, the testimony of God, and nothing else. This is a sacred desk. It says up here, sir, we would see Jesus. It's not for personal opinions, God's word. If our message then is the testimony of God, then our trying to improve it with human wisdom or eloquence is like holding a candle up to the sun to help it shine brighter. Now, eloquence is nothing inherently wrong about that. History is filled with accounts of eloquent preachers used mightily by God. Jonathan Edwards would be one example. But the preacher is never to allow himself to think that his eloquence is what converts souls. The power to convert a soul resides in God, not in a person's eloquence. So first of all, this. Here's an explanation for the weakness that's found in many churches today and many pulpits. They're filled with questions about the very gospel that they claim to preach. Many men would stand in a pulpit, they have good oratory, yet they deny the miracles of Christ, they deny the virgin birth of Christ. So it's any wonder, no matter how good the man be at speaking, the people know nothing about the gospel. On the other hand, we can ask, what about evangelical churches? Why is there so little conviction of truth among church members in general or some ministers in particular? See, what we think today is that the Bible is unable to compete with all the scientific discoveries or even to compete with all of the feel-good isms that are going around in the church today. So we adjust our message to make it more palatable to the world. For example, say you got a flyer like this on your front door. It says, "Hi neighbor, do you think attending church should be enjoyable?" In big letters. Well, we've got good news for you. Valley Church is a new church designed to meet your needs in the 21st century. At Valley Church, you meet new friends and get to know your neighbors. Enjoy exciting music with a contemporary flavor. Hear positive practical messages which uplift you each week, such as how to feel good about yourself, how to overcome depression, how to have a full and successful life, learning to handle your money without it handling you, the secrets of successful family living, how to overcome stress. Why not get a lift in large letters instead of a letdown this Sunday? What happens is the church is succumbing to what I call like an Oprah-ism. How do you feel? Instead of coming to Christ, we want the benefits. Sinclair Ferguson said, "There's a living Savior who, because He died and rose again, is sufficient to save you and indeed each and every person who comes to Him in faith. There's fullness of grace in Christ crucified, and you too may find salvation in His name." So Paul said, "I didn't come with gimmicks. I didn't come with fancy speech. I came with one thing in mind, to tell you about Christ." When Paul came to Corinth from Athens, where his preaching of the gospel was received with skepticism and ridicule, if ever there was a time for Paul to adjust the message to the prevailing intellect of Corinth, It'd be after he left Athens and before he got to Corinth. Paul knew full well if there's one place of excellency of speech and philosophy and where it would be impressive, it was at Corinth. We may even be surprised that Paul may have spent many sleepless nights wrestling with the problem. What am I going to do when I get to Corinth? When he began to preach there, is without any of the appealing embellishments so popular there. It was the same old gospel he preached everywhere else. How do we explain this stubbornness on the part of Paul? The answer is right here in front of us. Paul was convinced that his gospel was God's own testimony. It was good enough for Corinth, good enough for us. John Calvin said, it's as if Paul said the disgrace of the cross will not prevent men from looking up to him who is the source of salvation, or make me ashamed of finding all my wisdom summed up in him. Him, I say, whom proud men treat with disdain and reject on account of their approach to the cross. Paul preached the message of the cross in the empty tomb despite knowing the offense that it would cause. He preached that Jesus died in the sinner's place. He bore the wrath of God in his own body, and God raised him from the dead as proof of his victory over sin and all of its consequences. Paul's preaching, it amounted to recounting the facts of the gospel as Christ commanded him to do, because that's the only message through which the Holy Spirit demonstrates the wisdom and power of God. It is seen in the conversion of sinners. To preach the gospel is to tell people they are sinners and to lay out the facts of Christ. Why did he come? Why did he die? Why was he raised again? Through that simple message, God was pleased to call wise Greeks to faith in what they previously said was foolishness. And God does the same thing today. Paul did not focus on the cultural expectations of his audience. He didn't find the latest hot topic of the day and then tell jokes and use stories and anecdotes to meet the Corinthians or hold them in rapt attention. Paul's emphatic. He made it his single-minded purpose to concentrate all of his preaching in the simple message of the gospel: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's why the centrality of the cross in Christian preaching is vital to maintain in our own day, just as it was in Paul's day. For like the Corinthians, modern people today want to be entertained and informed. The preacher must be clever and witty, hip and up to date, abreast of the latest cultural trends and technology. The same thing the Corinthians wanted. As proud people, we don't want to be told that we are sinners, do we? We don't want to be told that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, and that instead we must trust in somebody else to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. People don't want to hear that. They want to hear, I'm good enough to save myself, because if it's all about Jesus and I've got to give my life to Him, I'm in trouble. I don't want to follow Him. I don't want to listen to Him, so I'll just take my chances and save myself. I don't want to hear or be confronted with the gospel. Because of our sinful prejudices against this message, many learn to avoid evaluating the sermon by the kinds of categories favored by the Corinthians. Were we amused? Were we entertained? Did we hear something helpful just about how to live our lives? I think all those things come out when the whole counsel of God is preached. Many times, if it's a feel-good message, you've got to find a scripture to fit into the category. Instead of just preach the Bible, Pastor, preach the Bible. But it's all about happiness here and now, isn't it? Not about rescue from God's wrath by God's grace. What is sin? We hear it's failing to live up to our potential, not falling short of God's glory. It's a sin not to believe in ourselves, and the wages of such sins is missing out on our best life now. So many will tell you, follow my steps, and I guarantee you'll have a blessed life. Might be 5 steps or 10 steps or different methodologies. You follow this, you'll have your best life now. But is it based on the Bible? Most times, it is not. As Paul set forth as part of 1 Corinthians, the biblical question we must learn to ask is this: were the riches and the treasures of Christ on display? was his death and resurrection proclaimed as the ultimate means of dealing with my sinful condition. That's where Paul directs us to find the wisdom and the power of God. The simple message of the cross of Christ. The term crucified in verse 2 is a perfect passive participle. It describes something done in the past that has effects that continue in the present. What God has done with His Son, Jesus Christ, crucified on a Roman cross on a particular Friday afternoon just outside the city walls of Jerusalem, about 20 years before Paul wrote this letter, we're continuing to impact everyone who hears Paul's message. Then as now, the preaching of Christ crucified summons all who hear to faith, stirring them up to renounce their own righteousness, acknowledge their sin, and humbly accept Christ's payment for sin as the only means of entering heaven. When we hear this message, do we acknowledge our sin? Do we admit, yes, I do need a Savior? That's the goal. That is the primary purpose of Christian preaching. To tell the congregants about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul did it. We are to do it. As Paul said elsewhere, he cared little about a preacher's motives or apparent success as long as the cross of Christ was faithfully proclaimed. So Paul taught what we call the full counsel of God. His writings testify that in Acts chapter 20. He ministered in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching the Word of God among them. But it wasn't still as the cross of Christ that's the stumbling block and foolishness to unbelievers. But until a person accepts God's revelation in the cross, nothing else matters. Not clever wit. Not stories. What does the Bible say? Paul virtually repeats his statement made to the Galatians in Galatians 3, verse 1. Is before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, in the cross, the wisdom and power of God are made manifest. Paul will preach Christ crucified and nothing else. And to preach the cross is to describe the work of Christ so vividly and graphically in his preaching. It's as though it was like the words up on the wall in the back. I see it so clear. What God has done for me in His beloved Son. God's wisdom, God's power. It's not manifest in tips for practical living or in therapeutic preaching. God wants you to be happy. Yes, He does. But in the biblical sense. Our motivational preaching. Get out there and be a champion for Christ. What does that mean? Nor in the wisdom or the eloquence of orators. While some people can pack a stadium, not that it's all bad, and tell you things that sound good but are not Bible-based. God demonstrates His wisdom and power in the preaching of the scandalous message of Christ crucified, where His righteousness and His holiness and His redemption are revealed for all to see. And it's not complicated. See, Paul's statement is remarkable. Because he was coming under a fair bit of criticism from the Corinthians. Because he wasn't keeping people on the edge of their pew, so to speak, with his sermons. He admitted he was not especially eloquent, nor was he able to impress people with his own wisdom. He may not have been a charismatic man. He may not have been an exceptional leader. But 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, he said, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Maybe he was monotone, but what did he say? In the first century world, the people who were thought to have real eloquence and influence were the orators. They went from town to town with their impressive array of technical skills and speaking abilities. All sorts of new ideas were disseminating from these powerful, impressive teachers. Paul's confidence, entirely different. He knew he had a message that, in spite of its apparent weakness, was far more powerful than any form of human oratory could ever be. He knew that in that message, the very power of God was demonstrated. When people understand that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and put their faith in Him, He's the only one who is our rescuer and our ruler. The only one who can really turn our life around. It's not mind over matter. It's not self-help. It's God doing in me what I cannot do for myself. All sorts of other Christs might be preached, and they are. But the authentic Christ of the Bible is the crucified Christ, the real gospel of the cross, at the center of what we believe. So it's entirely appropriate that Paul came as a weak messenger. Whether he meant by this that he was nervous, that his health wasn't good, that he was overawed by the task, or all the above, we don't know. Look again at verse 3. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What makes the death of Christ powerful in the contemporary world? It's not the personality persuading people to buy into a certain kind of spirituality, but the preacher whose simple message, again, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Once the church moves from that, a different message follows. If we don't preach Christ, what do we do in a worship service? There may be signs and wonders. There may be prophecy, ecstatic utterance, music and worship. Nothing wrong with that. Philosophical speculations, the list is endless. But see, what they all have in common is their focus is not on the cross, it's on a production. It's not about proclamation, it's about performance. How do I keep them coming back? What can I do to wow them into saying, wow, I've got to go there again? They may say, well, this message is boring. I don't like to hear that. It's too convicting. What is the gospel? Paul invites the people to remember his arrival in Corinth, calling them brothers. He's saying, listen to me, brothers, I have a message for you. They knew that he did not come with lofty speech. He didn't come with a charismatic personality. He came with a message of the gospel. So what do we have today? A Gnostic brand of spirituality. It would sound like this. Jesus wants you to have a little heaven on earth right where we are. You can accomplish your dreams before you go to heaven. And how can you do that? By tapping into God's power inside of you. But here's the catch. If you don't appreciate and take advantage of your freedom, if you don't get your thoughts, your words, your attitudes going in the right direction, it won't do you any good. You may be sitting back waiting on God to do something supernatural in your life, but the truth is, God is waiting on you. You must rise up in your authority, have a little backbone and determination and say, I'm not going to live my life in mediocrity, bound by addictions, negative and defeated. So whether I receive God's favor or blessing depends on me, my attitude, my action, and my obedience. That's being preached in many pulpits right now. And you may say, well, it's on the surface, it sounds okay. But it is, it's a me-ism. It's all about me and not about God. Paul would not rate very highly then or today because he didn't do that. The one thing he did do was his preaching. He knew the power of God was in his preaching. That alone put him miles ahead of powerless preachers in many pulpits. See, one look at the power of God attending Paul's preaching, and we feel compelled to say, God, give us an epidemic of weakness. So how can we see a return to this much-needed power? We acknowledge our desperate need for it. I need to hear the gospel. It's still the only way that lives are transformed on a daily basis. It's only when I am crucified with Christ and when Jesus is enthroned as Lord of my life that the message of the cross meets my deepest aches in my life. That's what God did. He sent His Son to die that we through Him have eternal life. And God's the one who meets my needs. There's a book I read years ago called Between Two Worlds by a man named John Stott. And in the book, it was a book on preaching. He said, in every pew there's an aching heart. He says, you preach to the aching heart. What does God say? What does His Word say? It's all about Him, not about us. Paul is human. We see he struggled with fears and weaknesses, just like everybody else. But it was in Paul's weakness the power of God was manifest. John Stott elsewhere wrote, It seems that the only preaching God honors through which His wisdom and power are expressed is the preaching of a man who's willing in himself to be both a weakling and a fool. Spurgeon said, "The power that is in the gospel doesn't lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise men would be the converters of souls, nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die. But never a soul will be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert a soul." Everything we know about Paul's life and ministry seems to indicate he wasn't an impressive speaker. He was painfully aware people criticized him. His poor speaking style, lack of personal presence, was what gave his enemies an open door to challenge his doctrine and his apostolic authority. But in this, Paul was just like Moses. He worried about his own unfitness to confront Pharaoh, as we read in Exodus chapter 4, only to be reminded that God's ability to do as He promised does not depend upon Moses' eloquence. Moses' difficulty in public speaking only made it all the more evident that God's power doesn't depend on human efforts. If you share your faith, you may think, "I absolutely blew it." And yet God may use what you said, bring somebody to Christ. We do the best we can, but it's not about our eloquence. See, Paul may not have been an impressive figure or a dynamic speaker, but he knew the gospel of Christ crucified. And one other thing. There were signs and wonders in the apostolic age. There may have been signs and wonders when Paul came to Corinth. And Paul's even going to mention signs and wonders when we get to spiritual gifts in chapter 12. But signs and wonders are not mentioned in Luke's account of Paul's arrival in Corinth in Acts 18. Luke says that Paul went first to the synagogue and preached Christ to the Jews gathered there. Neither is there any hint that this is what Paul means when he speaks of the Spirit's power. Remember that while we don't live in the age of the Holy Spirit, as far as new revelation is concerned, the wonder of Pentecost was not mainly that those assembled in the upper room spoke in tongues. The wonder of Pentecost is that through the preaching of a fisherman named Peter, God converted 3,000 souls. The same can hold true today. See, the Spirit's power is seen in the preaching of the cross because that's the only message that can save and transform lives and make people new in Christ. The apostolic gospel, it's not about Jesus bringing me just a happy life, though He can. We understand the true meaning of happiness. But the gospel means I humble myself before a Christ who died for me in order to rescue me from hell. I submit my life to Him in gratitude because He died for me on the cross. That's where the Spirit's power is seen. Many of the problems of the modern church stem from our failure to believe this. That's why many in churches today look for other authorities, other methodologies to keep them happy. There's got to be something missing. What is it? Because the gospel isn't preached. So it's as though Paul gives us a warning. The warning's against a Corinthianism, which imagines that the only way to impact the world is to become like it, to be personality-led, to become entertainment-led, image-focused, ways to grow the church that have nothing to do with the gospel. Now, if we go that way, we would have a certain amount of superficial success, no doubt about it. But all we're doing is reflecting the culture back to itself. We're mirroring the world. There may be some impressive performances, but it's all a feel-good religion. See, what it will not produce is New Testament Christianity, who know that Jesus died for us and we want more and more of the gospel. God, I come to you asking you to show me how to glorify you more. Show me how I can have the peace of Christ in my life. Show me how to know more and more of your peace in the midst of troubles or the fruit of the Spirit throughout my life. See, beneath the surface of all of our lives, there is an ache that doesn't go away. We can ignore it, pretend it doesn't exist, or attempt to bury it under a mountain of activity, but it doesn't go away. The answer to the ache is the gospel. It's not superficial religion. It's not feel-good techniques. It is the gospel. I'll summarize the message in three little points. First of all, The way to convert people to Christ is set forth in the truth of the gospel. Preach Christ. Second thing, the proper way to state the truth of the gospel is with a deep sense of insufficiency. The success of the gospel doesn't depend upon the skill of the pastor. It depends on the working of God's Spirit. And third, the only one faith that converts sinners from the error of their ways and sets them on their feet to the path of life is the power of God. That's what Paul is saying, and we'll see as we go through the book. He came with one message, not to impress, not to give gimmicks. He said, I want to tell you about Jesus. And isn't that what we need? More and more of Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the simple yet profound message of Christ and Him crucified. Thank you for saving us by this gospel and showing us every day our need more and more of Jesus Christ in our lives. Thank you for your word that just shows us more who you are and how we should live. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.